Lord shows us His grace and favor by giving us His holy law, that we may, in the first place, begin with His grace and then turn from our sins for His glory. Let us hear His law carefully and then respond with Psalter 40, stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6 of Psalter 40. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. As we pursue our studies of the four women mentioned in the genealogy or family record of Jesus Christ, we turn this morning to the book of Ruth, and we'll read together Ruth chapter 1. I remind you that in Matthew 1 verse 6, you read these words, "And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." Ruth chapter 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn," and that means to live temporarily for a while, "in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued or remained there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt or lived there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry or wait for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them or restrain yourself for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave or clung unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." So far, the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, it can be announced that Yap Van Ray had his surgery already on Monday on his leg, and that went well, although he will not be able to work for 4 months. By way of announcement, there will be catechism and Sunday school this morning after the service, and that will be the last time for this coming year. Also on Tuesday night will be the last catechism and confession of faith class for this year. Also, the Bible study books for the Wednesday night Bible studies have come in. They're in the consistory room, and both the study guide and the book are available to those of you who do not have one yet. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, almighty God, God of redeeming grace, God who finds people in their brokenness and in all their need and in the bitterness of their soul, to give light in Jesus Christ, to give hope, to give the riches of salvation, to give from out of thy infinite riches in Jesus again and again and again. It's no wonder that the psalmist says so often, we'll sing it many times today, about sheltering underneath thy wings. My Savior, neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. No matter what else may be happening in life, no matter what questions or struggles or sorrows or griefs there are, near thee all is well. We ask, O God, that this morning through thy Holy Spirit's ministry, we would all learn to say that and leave being able to say that. Satisfied with the riches of thy grace, come find us, Lord. Seek us so that we may find thee. Help us to call on thee while thou art near. We pray for those who are still strangers to grace and to God, who know not their danger and feel not the weight of their desperate need before thee as sinners in the hands of a holy, angry God. Open their eyes, O God, to see their danger and to see their own recklessness, that they may be humbled and drawn to the Savior. As we hear about the grace of God for those who are strangers and far off, distant from God and His covenant and His promises, so bring those who are strangers to the knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit, for it's not preparation, it's not hard work that brings spiritual blessing, but it's thy Holy Spirit who opens our hearts and who gives the riches of Christ's grace. Lord, do what no pastor can do. Grant that the gospel this morning may be glorious and blessed. We pray for those who may be sitting here like Naomi this morning, who complain in the bitterness of their soul, and who say, the Lord's hand has gone out against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Lord, open their eyes this morning to see the glory of both thy discipline and of thy grace, that even in difficult ways, there can come a wonderful new beginning of praise and of song. We pray that Jesus Christ's glory may be so set on display that those who have hard things to say to thee in their thoughts may have all those objections melted away and may find that the Savior has done all things abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Lord, thy grace emboldens us to confess our sins and to look for mercy. For thy word says, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, abundantly, joyfully, eagerly. Yes, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Lord, we confess our sins before thee. We confess that the seeds of every sin are found in our hearts, and that instead of loving God and our neighbor, our brother, we by nature hate God and hate our neighbor and our brother. Lord, we show that in so many different ways, with words that stab like swords, misrepresenting each other's words and motives and actions, with greed and covetousness and lust and anger and bitterness, vengefulness, taking thy name on our lips in vain, idolatries of many kinds, in which we love and serve the Creator or the creature more than the Creator. Lord, we've sinned against grace, recklessly, foolishly, but we pray, help us, that this morning we may forsake our thoughts and our ways, and may find abundant mercy in Jesus Christ, for even the chief of sinners. We pray, asking for thy kingdom to come in this world. We think of our nation, Lord, which has despised and rejected thee. We think of all our national scandals, that we so treat the Ten Commandments as if they're trash, openly over the airwaves, recklessly and unpunished. People violate every one of the Ten Commandments and all of thy commandments. Lord, have mercy on this land. Forgive us our sins and bring us to repentance and deal with us, that we may be saved before it is too late as a nation, that we may be preserved from judges and from people who do wickedness in high places and who call good evil and evil good, and who harass those who would stand for truth and right, and who support those who would bring evil upon our land. Lord, redeem this land from all its sins and from all its rejection of thee. We pray, thanking thee for answered prayers, for blessings given this week. We pray for Tony Vanee once again in the care homes in Fort McLeod, in the rooms, in the community beds. Lord, bless him, encourage him, comfort him, strengthen him, and help him. Give the doctors wisdom, as his body is so frail, Lord, and even mentally, he's not always fully conscious and is sometimes confused. Lord, help him. Draw near to him. Minister to him during this time, together with his wife and his family, as they stand around his bedside. Grant that the comfort and the hope of the gospel may fill that room, and in the darkness of this time of need, there may be rich gospel encouraging. We pray, thanking thee that Yap Van Ray's surgery went well, and asking, Lord, for thy continued blessing on his recovery, for much patience, for much spiritual profit and blessing during this time. We pray for Carter Middlecoop, thankful that he is feeling better, that the surgery was blessed and went well. And we pray for his full recovery too, that his body may be strengthened, and that his own weakness may bring him to thee spiritually as well. For all of us, we think of the frailty of life as we think of our physical needs among us. Lord, help us to remember that this life is short. Eternity is long and it is certain. And help us to so set our house in order that all we care about is the glory of thy name and the love of others, that all sinful selfishness is purged from our hearts. Guide us in thy truth. Lead us in thy ways as a congregation. We pray for our consistory. Give them wisdom that they may do all things well, may be led and guided by thy hand, and say and do no more and no less than the word of God would have us do. And grant that Christ may have dominion in every home and in every heart in this congregation. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 94, the first four stanzas of Psalter 94. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. Those are the opening words of a famous and beautiful poem written by Robert Murray McShane. It's a wonderful biblical way of describing conversion. That's true of conversion in the covenant, which is also necessary. That happens when, through the work of the Holy Spirit, what was once strange to you, what once didn't mean much to you, becomes very precious. When the rituals of worship and personal prayer become much more than familiar tradition, when they become cherished reality. McShane is describing the story of his own life in his poem. He describes his own life growing up in a Christian family, in a covenant home, like this. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, meaning sin. Though friends spoke in rapture, meaning exuberant, greatest joy, of Christ on the tree, the cross, it meant, he said, nothing to me. But then something changed in his life by the grace of God, and he ended up saying this, and it now means all things to me. Perhaps there's an older person listening who says, and that's precisely what the Lord did in my life. Once I thought the Lord's ways were strange, and now I love them. Perhaps a younger person listening who says, but I sometimes still find the Lord and His people and His ways strange when compared with the world. And if that's you, hopefully as you listen, you will be changed from being a stranger to whom spiritual truth does little to being a son or daughter of the living God who prizes these things above all else. But the same description of being a stranger applies doubly to those who grow up outside the covenant. In Ephesians 2, the apostle describes it like this, strangers to the covenant of promise, without God and without hope in the world. And he goes on to say, but now in Jesus Christ, ye who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This wasn't just a New Testament theme. That was richly shown throughout the Old Testament as well. Christ comes into this world in order to make strangers citizens of the household of God. And this is the point that is emphasized so strongly in the family tree of Jesus Christ. Three of these four women whose stories we are listening to this month grew up strangers to the covenant. Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth were not raised as covenant children, but they became covenant children through redeeming grace. And this morning we look at how God did this in the life of Ruth, and our theme is this: the Lord redeems Ruth to be a mother of Christ, in the first place through hearing His word, second through a forced choice, third through a stirring confession, and lastly unto lasting blessing. The congregation, as we look at how God drew Ruth to know Him, we know very little of Ruth's childhood beyond what the Word of God tells us is true of everyone born and raised in the world, especially those outside a covenant home. And although we do not read much about specific sins committed by Ruth, we do know that she was guilty of the worst sin of all. She worshipped idols instead of the one true living God, along with all of her people, the Moabites. And that's bad enough in anyone. But the Moabites were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They were family of Israel in a certain sense. They had been given every reason and opportunity to know the Lord, but they had rejected this knowledge, and they had chosen and served idols and become like all the Canaanites around them. Do you and I still think of idolatry as the worst sin there is? There's a reason why the first and the second commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with idolatry. Idolatry is the most common and the worst of sins. It means cheating on your spiritual husband, your creator, your lawgiver, giving yourself to empty superstition. It means trading the truth of God for the lie, to quote Romans 1. Do you see your sins and your idolatries in this way? Suddenly, one day, the normal life of Ruth as an idolater in a Moabite village changed. A new family came to town, strangers in a double sense. They were not from around those parts. They were not Moabites, but Israelites. And then, as well as now, a new family in what presumably was a small community farming community is noticed, especially when that family has unmarried boys in their late teens and early 20s, the age when you seek a partner in life. How did the family of Naomi and Elimelech end up there? Well, Ruth happens in the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that meant especially idolatry. Instead of serving the God who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It's not just strangers to the covenants who commit idolatry. God punished the people for their sins. In this case, he sent a famine. The fields are brown. The crops are failing. And the purpose of God's discipline was to bring Israel to repentance, to serve the Lord rather than idols. The famine or war sent by God would make it clear their idols could not help them. And when God did answer their prayers and did respond to their repentance, they were to learn that he alone was the one true living God. But there was one family in Bethlehem that decided to try a different route than repentance. Instead of humbling themselves before God, they decided to leave the promised land for a while. And if you stand in Bethlehem, Moab is only 60 kilometers away. In fact, Bethlehem is on the edge of some mountains. There's the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and its valley in between. And then on the other side, you could see the fields of Moab, and you could even see whether they were green or not. They looked green from a distance. And so Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, decided to be king in his own life. And he doesn't stop to consider the recent history, how Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel, or the warnings of the book of Moses that a Moabite could not enter the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. You see, this wasn't an innocent move for economic reasons. That would be perfectly reasonable today. This was ignoring the warnings of the Word of God, despising the discipline of the Lord, abandoning the promised land of God. The family leaving during this famine would be like your toddlers running away from you when you want to discipline them, or like your teenagers deciding to go out with their friends when you've grounded them. Congregation, that didn't just happen back then. It can happen now, too. It can happen when you arrive at a crossroads in your life where a crucial choice must be made, either to do it the Lord's way and to humble yourself under the Lord's hand, or in proud arrogance to follow the way that makes most sense to you and that appeals most to you. And your desires take priority over the Word, and you end up making a mess of your life as you drift away. It can happen that you have an attractive job opportunity, but there's not really a sound church to go to. And so you prize the physical over the spiritual. You impoverish yourself spiritually in order to prosper materially, in whatever way that is. What a sad trade. What idolatry. That is serious sin. But worst of all, Elimelech and Naomi put their family at risk. Settling among people who do not know the Lord, the God of Israel, who could so easily turn you away from God. It's hard enough to serve the Lord when you are surrounded with people who profess to love the Lord with you. It's so much harder when your neighbors and companions know nothing of him. Now, it's no surprise that Mahlon and Chilion want to get married. That's what young men do. And it's no surprise that they marry Moabite women. That's all that was available. And perhaps Elimelech even helped, or Naomi helped to arrange these marriages, as was the custom of those times. And then the family that came only actually to stay for a little while, that's the meaning of the first Hebrew word used, actually puts down roots, and the word that is used next means they were living there, not just temporarily refugees there. They settled there. They have plenty of food. The boys have wives. All is well. It's not hard to imagine Elimelech saying to Naomi, you know, we made the right choice after all. Just because things temporarily prosper does not mean the Lord approves. It can happen, congregation, sometimes when you pursue an idolatry of whatever kind, over and above the Lord, that things seem to go your way, that same things seem to go better for a while? That forbidden relationship, that forbidden lifestyle or choice may at first seem an improvement, but then comes the wages of sin. And then you have to pay the bill spiritually. And it's devastating. You see, idols lie to you. They exaggerate the promises and pleasures and blessings, and they never tell you the price you have to pay to get them. And in contrast, the Lord tells you exactly what to expect, both about serving idols and about serving Him. The family of Elimelech, thinking to duck and dodge the discipline of the Lord, instead found His discipline with them getting stronger. First Elimelech died, and then the two boys. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, it spells it out in graphic detail. These are punishments of God upon their sinful choice. And their sinful marriages are barren, no children. It's different in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, that was a warning from God. Three widows are all that's left of this tragic, sinful detour. And Naomi herself must admit, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Oh, I warn you solemnly, in the name of the Lord, if you pursue an idolatry against the clear word of God, the hand of the Almighty will go out against you. And this is how Ruth came to hear about the Lord, the God of Israel. Apparently, the family of Elimelech and Naomi did not openly change their religion. They didn't worship the Moabite gods. They were not living according to God's word at that one point, but they still spoke of, they still confessed, they still used religious language of the God of Israel. That is a strange contradiction that sin can bring into our lives. At least we know that Naomi spoke of the Lord. We know this because Ruth explains why she wants to return with Naomi to the promised land. She speaks openly about the God of Israel. Ruth could only have known what she knew about this God by being taught these things from the lips of Naomi and the others in the family. That's always the way it is, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10. But what a strange, what an inconsistent witness. On the one hand, you say you serve the one true living God of Israel who redeems His people. And you say that other gods are empty idols. And on the other hand, you live in a foreign country where God is not known or honored, because you're saying by voting with your feet that life is better over there and you can escape the discipline of the Lord in this way. When you listen to Naomi's language in chapter 1, she almost makes the Lord sound like a spiritual mosquito, buzzing around your head, annoying you precisely when you want to rest, not giving up. Who would expect a conversion from such an inconsistent witness? And if redemption and conversion were human works, we could not expect much from this family's witness. But redemption is God's work. And that is why even the weakest and the poorest means can be used as tools in the hands of the Lord. And that must both convict and encourage us. It needs to convict us to repentance when it comes to our own inconsistencies. Do you say Jesus is Lord, but then ignore His words? Do your lips say, Lord, Lord, but your life shows you do not always want to do what He says? Do you turn to the world around you for part or much of your lifestyle? Does its entertainment, its sensuality, its music, its materialism attract you? What a strange witness that is. Because the message you send to the world at that moment is at best extremely mixed. You and I need to repent of our inconsistencies. But what an encouragement to the brokenhearted and the convicted. The Lord brought about conversion, even through this family of Naomi. All their sins and their confusion and their inconsistency did not stop him from redeeming Ruth and restoring Naomi. For salvation is of the Lord. The hidden hand of the Lord is at work, where at first you seemingly see only brokenness and only need and only a 10-year history of misery. For not only does the Lord cause Ruth to hear his word, but in his providence he also works through a forced choice. One day something happens that starts the painful, humbling road back to Bethlehem for Naomi. It's no accident that the word translated return or turn in your Bible means both to go back physically and to go back spiritually. The return of Naomi is repentance. What was it that broke her heart and brought her to this point? It was not just the discipline of the Lord, although that was needed to humble her. It was the goodness of the Lord. Verse 6 of Ruth 1 puts it like this. She arose that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The Lord disciplines his people, but he's quick to embrace them afterwards. It was the goodness of the Lord that was the key step in Naomi's return. Those two things are so vital. Both discipline and loving goodness. This is being like God. This is how God works in the lives of his saints. Naomi's return and repentance forced a choice on her two widowed daughters-in-law. Because by the customs of those times, they were now members of her family. What did they do? Well, at first they both go along. But when they reach the borders, Naomi stops for a heart-to-heart talk. She urges them to return to Moab and to their families. She doesn't want them to make an unthinking choice. She knows by experience how hard it is to be a widow in a strange land. She pronounces a blessing on them in the name of the Lord. She wishes them rest in the home of a new husband. In the language of that time, she's looking out for their provision and protection through marriage, for that is now her responsibility. She concludes by saying, "The Lord has been chastising me, and I," it's emphasized in the Hebrew, the word "I" is repeated twice, "I have nothing to offer you." And then she kisses them goodbye. Now, why does Naomi do this? Wouldn't we be tempted to say to her, "Here are two girls who will look after you in your sorrow and loneliness. Two girls for you to teach the ways of the Lord. Take them along." But Naomi's not thinking about herself anymore. She wants them to realize the cost of coming to Bethlehem with her. If they go, they may end up with almost nothing. No husband, no home, and no rest. That can be hard enough for a young woman in our society, and it's even harder in those times. If they stay in Moab, humanly speaking, they have a much better chance of finding these things. Now, we cannot be entirely sure of Naomi's motives here. We can be sure of what God is doing. As happens so often in his word, God is testing and sifting the choices of these two girls. And we get to the bottom of what he's doing when you read the different reactions. Orpah walks weeping up the road back to Moab. And Naomi says to Ruth, "Look, she's going back to her people," and here are the key words, "and to her gods. Return with her." This is the spiritual heart of the matter. These two Moabite girls need to choose between the Lord and Moab. If you choose Moab, you will have nothing from the Lord. If you choose the Lord, you might have nothing else. The choice is between what this world has to offer from the human perspective and what God offers. The choice needs to be made, not first of all in terms of sympathy for Naomi, but faith in the Lord God of Israel. Someone may say, "But why test people like this? It seems like Naomi's being unnecessarily harsh. Jesus would never do something like that." He wouldn't. Remember how often in the Gospels he says things like this to one who said enthusiastically, "I'm going to follow the Lord wherever." And he doesn't say, "Well, wonderful, you're a fantastic man, I'm so glad to have you." What does he say? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. The rich young ruler who said he was going to follow the Lord Jesus said, well, this is what you have to do. Give away everything you have. Because his idol was his riches, his inheritance. Give away everything you have and follow me. And to the enthusiastic crowd in John 6 that followed Jesus after he fed them, he had to say this, do not follow me for the bread that perishes, but for that which endures unto everlasting life. And when the disappointed crowd asked, well, what are we supposed to do then? Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he has sent. The Lord wants us to count the cost. He urges us to follow him, but to do so by faith in his word, rather than first on physical blessings that you can list among your assets. Do we not sometimes need such testing and sifting of our motives? Why do you follow the way of the Lord? Why are you in church right now? Someone may say, well, it's a little different today. We live in a day where it's more common to point out the benefits of following the Lord rather than to tell people to count the cost. And the result is that so easily churches are filled with people who have never counted the cost and whose motives have never been tested. And the fruit of it is seen in the sinful conformity to the world. And in how many people turn their back on their one-time professions of faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know that if you follow the Lord, it may well cost you everything. For he will want to be Lord in every part of your life. To use the words of Jesus, you will need to take up your cross daily and follow him. And if you are following him for any other main reason than that he is your God and Savior, you usually will not be able to keep it up. Only if the Lord is your heart will you stick it out, because then you cannot turn away. And then when you are pressed, you respond with a stirring confession of faith, our third point. Ruth's answer is among the most well-known words of the Bible. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And the key words are right in the middle. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Do these words sound familiar to you? These are the words repeated in almost every book of the Old Testament. When God came to deliver Israel, to reveal himself as their Savior, he had said this back in Exodus 6, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the most common way in which the gospel was expressed in the Old Testament, that God takes and saves a people for himself, separating them from the world, redeeming them by blood and by power, turning their hearts towards him. Ruth is saying, Mom, listen, I've been converted. Your people are my people because your God is my God. That is why I have to go with you. In fact, the real reason Ruth comes with Naomi to Bethlehem is so clear that before long the whole town of Bethlehem knows about it. Soon even the unmarried bachelors like Boaz have heard about this girl who left everything for the sake of Israel's God. And we see this in Ruth chapter 2 verse 12 where Boaz meets Ruth for the first time. And when Ruth asks Boaz, why are you so kind to me? This is what he says. I have heard, he says, how you left your people and your land to go to a new country and a new people. And then verse 12, the Lord recompense or reward thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. A beautiful expression, so often found in the Psalms, in most of the Psalters we're singing today, so loved and known by the faithful in Israel, children. It's almost worth having a few chickens in your backyard once just to see this. To see a mother hen with all her little chicks around her. And if it's raining or if they're frightened, open go the wings and all those little chicks snuggle underneath there or sleep there at night, close to their mother. That is what it means to trust in the Lord, to shelter under the storms of discipline and sorrow, under the gracious wings of the Lord God of Israel. Ruth is saying, I was brought up differently. But now that I've come to realize who this living God is, I want to serve Him. Your God, who redeemed you, is my God. Why did she come to this point? Well, she's seen something happen in the life of her mother-in-law that she's never before seen in her entire life. You may say, well, what is there then in the life of Naomi that is so attractive? You see her speaking hard things about God, about His hand going out against her. What is so attractive and winsome about that? And when you hear her in Bethlehem saying she's bitter, would that motivate someone to leave house and home behind? And yet, isn't this the proof that God is real? God is not some fairy tale. God is not some social custom or convention, but a real God whose real hand is stretched out in real discipline against sin. Don't your children need this sometimes? Seems like they want the reassurance of discipline when they've crossed the line, and they want the reassurance of knowing right from wrong. And somehow they feel secure when they experience this. Difficult as that is for mom and dad to appreciate when discipline becomes necessary. But by the grace of God, Ruth has seen something else. She sees a woman crushed by sorrow and even bitterness, who's hungering and thirsting for her God and for His mercy. She sees someone who responds to the goodness of the Lord being led to repentance. And even though not everything about Naomi's words or actions in this chapter can be recommended or praised, the heart of the matter is this. Ruth has seen in Naomi something that none of Moab's gods can offer. Ruth has seen in Naomi that Jehovah, the God of Israel, has a kind heart towards sinners and the needy. She recognizes in this God the Savior she so desperately needs. And she turns from her idols to serve this living God. And for His sake, she leaves literally everything behind. Oh, how God should be praised for such grace. For is this not the pattern of His work today as well? In some way, shape, or form, He opens your eyes to see His mercy and taste His loving kindness. And it is as such that I may proclaim Him to you this day, that He has a kind heart towards sinners and strangers, that He delights to be found by those who seek. What about you? Are you backsliding? Here is a God who hates your sin, but will receive you in mercy if you return to Him. Come back home. And perhaps someone else is listening to this spiritually distant. When you hear of the grace of God like this, you long to experience it yourself, but you don't know how. And you're not sure if God would receive you or not. And let the Lord Himself be a witness to you this day in how He receives Ruth. Do you see how gracious God is? The whole book of Ruth is a testimony to the riches of His grace to all who humbly seek Him. And if you don't know what to do and don't know what to say, then tell Him that too. And He will teach you through His Word. He is that good and He is that kind. But notice just how far Ruth's confession of faith goes, how deeply God in mercy has been working in her. Where thou goest, I will go. She says to her mother-in-law, wherever you live, I'll live. Unconditional choice and confession. Where thou diest, there will I die and be buried. It's a permanent choice. And Ruth even swears an oath in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And often that was probably accompanied with a hand gesture to make it relevant to today. May the Lord deal with me so, and ever so severely, if anything except death separates us. These words of faith in Israel's God sparkle also with love for Naomi. These two things belong together, don't they? Love for God and love for His people. Yes, even when they're bitter and difficult to get along with. Your measure of your love for God is your measure how you treat that bitter, difficult person whom the Lord places in your life. When God connects you to Himself, He connects you in gracious love to others as well. Where there is real faith, works are sure to follow. Love is the proof that faith is real. Do you feel a bond with God's people that is stronger than your bond with anyone else in this world? Do you love others with all their weaknesses, their character faults, their shortcomings? Because you have tasted God's perfect love for a sinner like you. Where God works redeeming grace in someone's heart, like He did with Ruth, this results in lasting blessedness. And that's our final point. And notice the point here is not blessings, but blessedness. There's a difference. You can enjoy many blessings without enjoying blessedness. And here we need to see the riches that God was to Ruth and look not just at the blessing she received, but at all the blessedness she inherited. What was God doing in the life of this young widow who came to take refuge under the wings of Israel's God? He would look after her just like a mother hen shelters her chicks. He provides more richly for her than anything she ever could have imagined when she made the choice to give up all that she knew to follow the living God with His people. That harvest of barley in Bethlehem was a foretaste of the richer harvest that God would shower on both Ruth and Naomi. And as you read the rest of the book, it's a story worth telling. Ruth does not sit at home in self-pity when she arrived in Bethlehem. The law of God spelled out that strangers and widows could gather grain behind the reapers so that they could provide for their needs. And Ruth industriously goes out behind the reapers, and she just happens to start with the fields of a man named Boaz, and the way in which it focuses our attention is meant to show us that nothing happens by chance. The same God whose hidden hand has been on her, choosing her and drawing her to Himself and leading her, is now again, even though she doesn't realize it at the moment, steering her life. And you know the rest of the story. Ruth meets Boaz, a godly man, which was something of an exception in the days of the judges. Boaz looks after her. He tells his reapers, "You leave lots of extra laying on the ground for her." And Boaz feeds her at lunchtime with all the other people who work for him. But most important of all, Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. We saw this institution and provision of God last time in the life of Tamar. And there the abuse of this law was seen in all its ugliness. But here the glorious use that God intended is seen in its beauty. The task of the remaining family members to marry the widow, not just of your brother, but even sometimes of your cousins. That the children born would carry the name of the dead. Boaz is one of the closest redeemers, and Ruth appeals to him. And Boaz willingly receives her as his wife. And it was not a marriage of necessity. This was a marriage of love. And God crowns this home with a baby boy. And as Naomi sits with the little child on her knees, tears run down her face again. This time not of bitterness, but this time of joy. The Lord was looking after her all along. And instead of being a penniless, destitute, poor, lonely widow, she lives in the home of a wealthy man. And the woman said to her, "Your daughter-in-law is better to you than 7 sons, for she loves you." And she's in a home rich with the love and presence of God. And as you read what happens in the generations that follow, you have to stand in awe of what God is doing. For Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, had a son named Jesse, who has a famous son named David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And the greatest son of David is Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings and the great Redeemer. Isn't this the purpose of the kinsman redeemer law in Israel? To point to Jesus Christ. To point so that God would make doubly sure that we make this connection. We have the story of Jesus Christ born of Ruth through one of these kinsmen redeemers to bring into the world the greatest redeemer, the only hope of the helpless and hopeless, people as sinners who are far worse off than Naomi and Ruth, It is in Jesus Christ that the laws of the kinsman redeemer, that Christ reaches into Ruth's life and redeems her for himself. What does Jesus Christ redeem us from? He needs to redeem us from our sins, with all the devastating consequences they bring. From our sin, the wages of which is death. And Boaz, in a certain sense, sacrificed to marry Ruth. The boy Obed was given the name of Ruth's first husband, not of Boaz. Boaz had to assume responsibility for all the debts and all the members of the family. But really, Boaz received far more than he gave up, didn't he? He received a farm, a loving wife, and children. And Jesus Christ's redemption is far greater. He came into this world to look for and redeem people who were not looking for him at all, enemies. He became one of our kinsmen, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, like us in all things, sin excepted, so that he could qualify to be our kinsman redeemer. He would have to go to the bitter death and shame of the cross. He descended into hell there. What a price to pay! Who would dare to ask him to pay it if he had not volunteered and came into this world sent by God to do this very thing? The Apostle Peter would later describe Jesus Christ's redeeming work like this. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your vain way of life received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who was revealed in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And what a blessed difference the great Redeemer Jesus Christ makes. For he brings all his riches with him. To quote the familiar words, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And he brings riches far greater than a home in this world, than material goods in this world. He brings the riches of Almighty God and a home in the next and final world, in heaven and on the new earth, where there will be no more crying and no more bitter laments and no more sin and backsliding. So once again, in the story of Ruth, we see illustrated who God is as we place her in that row of those four women. We see a foretaste of the blessedness that God is determined to give in sending his son to be born in that very town of Bethlehem, in the stable, laid on a manger, the kinsman redeemer. This is who God is, congregation, where people make a mess by their sins and run hopelessly stuck. God works at redeeming grace through his Son. And best of all, his redemption means not just blessings, but the blessedness of him living in you by his grace. Only you too must learn to find refuge under the wings of the Lord. You too must be redeemed from being a stranger to being a citizen of the household of God. Who are you this morning? Are you a Ruth, a stranger, needing the redeeming grace of God? Are you a Naomi, who in the bitterness of your soul, perhaps even having spent some years spiritually cold? And if you're honest with yourself and face it, it's because your sinful choices, your backsliding, your running from the Lord's hand on you. Whoever you are, let the presence of Ruth as a mother of Jesus Christ draw you to shelter under God's wings, to humble yourself, to confess Jesus Christ, to love others sacrificially, and to serve them.